has sheets.
All right.
Good? Okay. So we are still in Perakia Dalit, still in chapter 14, and will be, you know, until after that jump at the end of December. It's just a big parak, and there's a lot going on. Remember that, again, Yonatan triggered a war by attacking and, in fact, killing a Plishti consul of some kind, an officer, a local governor. Exactly what he is still unclear. We're not going to find out either. It's not like that's going to become any more clear at some point. But the Plishtim attack, the Jews are ready to defend themselves, then the Jews are not ready to defend themselves. They are intimidated by the Plishti force. They go hide. Yonatan takes his armor bearer and goes to check out this Plishti force. According to Malbim, he originally did not intend to attack. He just wanted to see. That was unclear. But he doesn't tell anybody. And in fact, he ends up launching an attack against the Plishtim, and he, with God's help, routs them. We talked about it depends on what they tell me. If they tell me this, then I'll go. If not, then I won't go. That we discussed already. But he attacks them. He is successful. Shaul sees the success. He sees that the Plishtim are routed. He has a census taken. Hey, who's missing? To figure out who exactly has accomplished this against the Plishtim. How did this happen? And Yonatan and his armor bearer are the ones who are missing. Shaul says, let's consult the Ephod. I want to see the advice of God. We had different views as to why he wants the advice of the Ephod. Malbim says he can't understand how Yonatan and his armor bearer could have routed the Plishtim in this way. And he wants God's answer, which would go back to our question. One of the questions we asked on this section in Shmuel was, why isn't Shaul more concerned for Yonatan? He launches an attack, but he isn't like, oh, let me find my son, that type of thing. So the answer may be that actually he is concerned, and that's what he did. He said specifically, I want to talk to God. I want to know what's going on with Yonatan. And Radak Ralbag Barbanel also say he's asking what happened to Yonatan, as well as to the Plishtim, and he wants to know, what should I do about it? So it's more proactive. It's not just, how did this happen, but should I go to war? Remember that Shmuel wanted him to talk to him before going to war, bringing the carbon and so forth. So he says, bring out the Aron. We quoted the Rishalmi that there were two Aronot. One is still in Kiryat Yarim, where we read in chapter 7, and the other one is with them here at the battle. And he says, let's find out what we're supposed to do. I want you to consult with God. And that brings us to Perek Yud Dalet, chapter 14, sentence 19. Pasuk Yud Tet. We already read through this last time, but we didn't explain it. So in Pasuk Yud Tet, we see, Vayihi Adi Ber Shaul El HaKohen, while Shaul is still speaking to the Kohen, to this Achiyah, this rout is going on among the Plishtim. And the noise and the hubbub and the tumult are growing. And Shaul says to the Kohen, you know what? Forget it. Gather in your hand, literally. We have to move. We have to act. This isn't the time for us to consult with God. So let me ask you a question. How do you feel about that? Is that right move or wrong move?
I'd say wrong.
Wrong move, according to Ricky. Susan also says wrong move.
I don't agree necessarily. Like, less of the female, yes. If the enemy's coming, like, you're going to wait and, you know.
No, I agree.
So Alina and Leona say, what are you really expecting him to just sit there, right, you know, while the while this is going on? This is your opportunity
Hashem
against the Christian.
Hashem helps those who help themselves.
Well, Hashem also helps those who daven. So let's be fair.
They should do both.
So the truth of the matter is that you could read this as very logical. That, you know, it's time for us to act. I can. You know, I have an opportunity here. But Abarbanel quotes you a medrash which is based on a pasuk in Divrei HaYamim. Right? Remember, I've said this any number of times. When you read a medrash, you always have to ask yourself, what problem is the medrash trying to solve? And often the problem the medrash is trying to solve is not the pasuk you're dealing with. It's something completely elsewhere in Tanakh. And that's what's going on here. The medrash is tackling source number one. Source number one is from Divrei Hayamim, the Book of Chronicles, and it's account of the beginning of Shaul's career. So remember that after Shaul was first declared king, Vayishmu kol Yavesh Gilad es kol asher asu plishtim l'Shaul, it's source one on your sheet, the people of Yavesh Gilad heard everything that Shaul, they heard all that the Plishtim had done to Shaul. Vayakumu kol ish. This is not the beginning of his career. This is the end of his career. They heard about the death of Shaul at the hands of the Plishtim and the people of Yavesh Gilad or the Jews, and they hear about this. Vayakumu kol ish chayel vayisu es gufas Shaul ves gufos banav vayivium Yavesha. They go in and rescue the body of Shaul and the bodies of his son. And they bury them, and they fast for 7 days. And then we are told, Vayamas Shaul died, Bimalo Asher Ma'al Bashem. In his trespass, mi'ilah is a term for trespass, when you take something that isn't yours and use it for yourself, and in particular, in a situation of kedusha, of holiness. Lim'ol mal bashem, as the Torah says, is a reference to somebody who uses property of the Beis HaMikdash for themselves. So so here, he died for his mal, for his trespass, asher ma'al bashem, that he had trespassed against God, al devar Hashem, against the word of God, asher lo shamar, which he did not keep, v'gam lish'ol ba'ov lidrosh, and also the fact that he inquired of an ov, and that's a story that's way, way in the future, but after Shmuel is already dead, Shaul is going to ask an ov, some kind of a necromancer, to help him communicate with the spirit of Shmuel. That's a no-no. So that's mentioned here in the Pasuk. V'lo darash bashem, and he did not seek God. Vayimiseyu, and so God killed him, by Asevis Hamalucha le David ben Yishai, and God gave the throne to David. So, yeah.
Isn't this like the first time Shaul got in trouble with Shmuel because he didn't wait? And again, like he didn't wait for Shmuel to come and do the sacrifice.
Yes.
And here he's not waiting to ask for God, he's too impulsive.
Right, so you could read it as a replay of that original error, although you do have to note, the first time round, he was told by Shmuel, wait, here, this is all his initiative. He was the one who said, let me go consult. It's not like there was a law in the books that said, go consult before you act. Maybe, unless you're going to read, there is a pasuk which says, and when Yehoshua is coronated, that he will stand before Elazar the Kohen Gadol and inquire of him from the Urim B'Tumim. So maybe you could argue there is a quasi-mitzvah. That's actually an interesting question. But clearly, what should bother us within this pasuk? What's strange in this passage from Divrei Hayamim?
Well, first of all, they seem to indicate the reason he was killed and lost his kingdom was because of this action of not consulting with Hashem.
Why?
But we know that...
Why do you say that?
Well, what? Because it says, Gam Hashov Bov Lidrosh, the Lord Darash Hashem Yamitehu.
So you're assuming that's referring to this story?
Yeah, right.
But okay. It doesn't have to be. Okay. I mean, if I wanted to, I could read it the way that you just read it, which is to blend the one sentence with the next. He did it. He asked of Shmuel via the Ov instead of turning to Hashem.
Yeah.
And the story with Shmuel and the Ov is way, way in the future.
I thought the main reason he was killed was the whole thing with Amalek, was the main sin.
So what happened to the sin with Amalek? The only sin specified here that's really clearly specified is the Ov. And nothing here about the carbon that he brought
that's
prematurely.
What I'm saying, that it
that's not here.
To the sin that he committed prior to this, that he'd already been told, so we already knew that he was going to...
And there are other things that he's going to do wrong. He's going to kill out the city of Nov.
Right. Yeah.
That's not on the list.
No,
and then you look at the verbiage. Right, the verbiage, really. Look at how many words are here.
I was going to say that the first... Shouldn't they have written it opposite?
What do you mean?
And then they went in and got his body and the bodies of his sons. First it said they went in and got the body of his sons, and then it says, and he died.
Well, this is really the end of the Shaul sequence. It's sort of a summary.
Okay.
Yeah, his account of his death, if you look earlier in Divrei Hayamim, before the excerpt that I brought, you would find more.
Doesn't it also say to Shmuel also?
Not yeah, well, Divrei Hayamim is a separate account by Ezra.
Right.
But the fact that you have this odd over and over again wording in his trespass, which he trespassed against Hashem on the word of God that he did not keep, and asking, it's a combination of the wording that's part of it, as well as the fact that it seems to be omitting sins. Those two elements lead us to the Medrash that I brought you here in source number 2, where the Medrash says, Al Chamesh Chataot Meit Shaul. Shaul died for 5 sins. Number 1, Bayamas Shaul B'Ma'ala Asher Ma'a B'Hashem. He died for his trespassing against God. What is that a reference to? So that's killing Nov, the city of the Kohanim, as well as sparing Agag. Then, Devar Hashem Alo Shamar, he didn't keep Hashem's word, that is the fact that he didn't wait, as Shmuel told him to. That one, I think, is a lot more clear than the previous one. In other words, I wouldn't have read the words trespassing against Hashem and known that that was referred, excuse me, to Nov or to Agag. But the second one, he didn't keep the word of God. God told him X, and he did Y. The Gam Lishol Ba'ov Lidrosh, and asking of the Ov, that one also is fairly clear. And then he did not seek God, and God killed him. That is, here, he did not seek God. He didn't ask. He didn't consult. So, knowing that we said that it was logical that he should want to go to war and not wait, right? You're going to sit there waiting for the Urim V'Tumim. You know how long it takes my computer to boot up? You're going to sit there and wait before your Urim V'Tumim are going to give you an answer. Then you have to interpret the answer. And who knows what else is going to be involved? And the Plishtim are all vulnerable now. Like, why? So why are we giving him such a hard time?
Well, because he initiated and then he cut it off.
That happens in life, you know. You have to change your strategy when circumstances change. Yeah.
Only if you're a woman.
He was the one who suggested it, and then he didn't follow.
Right, that's Ricky's idea. But again, I don't know why that makes this so terrible.
I don't know either.
So I think the answer is that this goes back to our theme, which has really been a theme since Parakhet, since chapter 8, which, you know, fundamentally, Shaul is only legitimate as a melech, as a king, as long as he recognizes that his authority comes from Hashem. He is only legitimate as a king if he is God's king. That goes back to the nation saying, we don't want God's king. We had that with the Shofet. We want a different model. We want to do this all ourselves. This is all going to be in-house. God can be up there. We're down here. We run our own affairs. And the answer is, you don't get to do that. Hashem says, you're going to have a king, but he's going to work my way. He's going to come back to me. And the moment he stops coming back to me is the moment he's in trouble. And we saw it already the first time round with disobeying Shmuel by not waiting the 7 days. And now we see it here as well. Shaul has to learn that this is the job description. And if you don't like the job description, look for a different job. But that's what the job is. That's the, to me, that's why it's happened. That's true, actually. He tried to get out of the job, didn't he? But you know what's odd? You know that he may not have asked for the job. He may even try to ask out. We find out that he doesn't want to let go. So, you know, this is human nature. That's the book that I quoted before. I wouldn't use the term corrupt. It's not about power corrupting. It's about power being addictive. Meaning, and this is hard to say about Shaul, and we're going to have to see more about this, but we will have to ask the question. If Shaul didn't want this job, then why does he try so hard to hold on to it? And you could read it, as some do, as, well, the power became addictive, and therefore he wants it for himself. You could also read it, though, in a very different way, and I think a very substantive way, which is, Shaul may not have wanted this job in the beginning, but what does it mean to be a melech? The opportunities of a melech in what you can do for the nation as a whole, the good you can perform, the leadership you can provide for a nation that so desperately needs it, to then be told, sorry, we're giving this to somebody else, is really, really difficult. To surrender that, I think, is hard. We have a lot more to see before we get to that point in the Sefer, but keep that in mind. We shouldn't oversimplify Shaul's refusal to give up the throne.
Isn't it like what you told us in Yonah? When we did that thing on Yonah, Yonah was in the whale.
Not a whale.
No, the fish. When you were always in the big fish, I remember you saying, I hope I quote it right, but I remember you saying that one of the reasons that he was there 3 days was he realized that he missed that lifestyle, that the being part of God, God being in his life.
Right.
And the, it sounds the same with Shaul, that it's not more power. Like, everybody does. All the prophets don't want the job. Nobody ever wants the job. And then when he gets it, it could be that this is the kind of thing like Yoda, that he feels the attachment.
And it could well be. It could well be. Again, we have to spend more time with Shaul before we can really understand this. We have to read more of his involvements. But yes, I think that the immediate read of Shaul, the kind where you just say, you know, do a sort of snap judgment, misses a whole lot about what's going on with this man. And I think that there is a lot more depth than we have right now that we need to understand.
In battle, he was always victorious, and he gained respect from the people.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, his famous line that David HaMelech used, the same line when his firstborn with Bathsheba died, which is Yareti Miha'am. I was afraid of the people. Why did you not kill Agag? Why did you take the booty and everything? There's a difference between them, because one is on a personal level, one's on a national level. So I can see that as a differentiation. But I also feel sympathy, because he's the first one. It's like uncharted territory. And I think he wanted more of a chance to redeem himself.
Right. So again, we don't know enough about Shaul yet to do this. So I really want to hold the discussion. I will note that he's not the first. He's the first to have the formal title of Melech and the nation and its land and so forth. However, the way Hashem has painted the position is very similar to the authority of a shofet, as well as the authority of Yehoshua, as well as the authority of Moshe. So just chew on it for a minute. We're not there yet.
Yeah.
But I want us to think about this in a lot of different ways. But let's see what happens now. Pasuk Chaf. So Shaul halts the operation and says, or halts the inquiry and says, let's move. Vayizaik Shaul v'cholam asherito. They all are rallied. Vayavoh ad milchama. They come to the battle. V'hine haisa cherev ish bereihu mehumagat olam me'od. Each one is attacking the next, meaning the plishtim are attacking each other. The Jews didn't have swords. Only Shaul and Yonatan had swords. The plishtim are all attacking each other. Mehumagat olam me'od. They're all confused, and they're all we've mentioned this already last time. Like Midian and Gidon and so forth. Fine. And then you get this pasuk, which we spent time discussing last time and didn't really understand how to read it. So this time we're going to actually go through this. V'ha'ivrim hayu la'plishtim ke'esmol shilshom. The Hebrews were to the plishtim like yesterday and the day before. Asher alu imam b'machaneh saviv, who had ascended with them upon the camp all around, v'gam hema, and they too, liyosim Yisrael, Hashem Shaul b'Yonatan, were with Israel, with Shaul, with Yonatan. What are you talking about? So, two different approaches. Rashi and Ralbak. Rashi's approach is the approach favored by commentators in general. Radak is this way, Malbim is this way, and it's in source number 4. I didn't bring it. No, I'm sorry, I didn't. I did. No, I meant Rashi, but it's not. I didn't bring it on the sheet. Okay, I didn't bring it on the sheet. That's okay. But their approach is to read the sentence this way: the Ivrim, the Hebrews, the Jews, were with the Plishtim like yesterday and the day before, ascending against the camp. There were Jews who lived among the Plishtim who were subservient to the Plishtim, and they had attacked the Jews out of fear. The Plishtim forced them to be part of the assault on the Jews. That was the idea. It's Jews who were under Plishti control, and now the Gam Hema Leos in Yisrael. But now they're able to switch sides. This is something we see elsewhere. Take a look, I brought you on the sheet in source number 3 from Zechariah, his prophecy of an ultimate war in the end, where you see as well, V'gam Yehuda tilachem b'Yerushalayim, he predicts that in this final war, Yehuda is going to fight Yerushalayim. Now Yerushalayim is the capital of Yehuda.
Yeah.
But what it means is that the people of Yehuda who are outside of Yerushalayim will be brought by the nations to fight against Yerushalayim. That's what Rashi says in Zechariah. Not everybody agrees there. There are other commentators there, but that's Rashi in Zechariah, is that there are Jews who are brought to fight against Yerushalayim by the nations. So this is the approach here of Rashi, of Radak, of Malbim, whereas Ralbag says, no, you're reading it wrong. He says, the Irim Hayula Plishtim Ketmol Shilshom means they attacked the Plishtim like yesterday and the day before.
Yeah, I think that's
what do you mean? Because in Shmuel's time, correct, there was an attack against the Plishtim. Remember that story in Perek Zion. So take a look at source number 4, where Rabbach says it. V'hanachon be'enai. He says, seems right to me. Sharatzon Bazet. The meaning here is Sheim Hayos Yisrael Bidvar Zosan Melchama Betachlis Hadalus VaHashiflus. Even though Israel was regarding this war at the lowest of the low points, Achnis Chavu BeMekamos HaNizkarim, such that they hid in all the places that we mentioned, right? The cracks, the crevices, the caves. Hine Ahar Higia Zosan Mehuma LaPlishtim. Once the Plishtim are routed, Hayu HaEvrim LaPlishtim Ketmol Shilshom. Now the Jews were like they had been before against the Plishtim. Bilachamam Imam Bimei Shmuel, when they fought them in the times of Shmuel, Shagavra Yad Yisrael Alehem, when we were more powerful, Ve'al Amam, as well as their camp of Machaneh Saviv LaHakosam LeTofsam Ba'Oven Shlo Yishar Mehem Ish. That's the idea. Velo Od, but not only that, it says Gamhema in the Pasuk, and also them. He says the Plishtim were actually aiding Shaul and Yonatan. How? Not intentionally. Because some of them were killing others of them. So they're helping us as though they were with us, as though they were on our side. So two different ways to read this sentence. Either it's the Jews who had been under the Plishti control now joined the fight against the Plishtim, or it means the Jews who had been afraid and therefore they were hiding now were able to fight the Plishtim as they had beforehand, and even the Plishtim ended up doing the work of the Jews. Clear?
Yeah.
And there's a lovely restaurant in Jerusalem called Tmol Shilshom.
Okay. Thank you.
it's got a bookstore.
Okay. So Pasuk Chafet, sentence 22 then. V'chol ish Yisrael ha-mischabim b'har Ephraim shama'u ki nasu plishtim. So all of the Jews who are hiding on Mount Ephraim, they hear, plishtim have fled. V'ayad beku gam hema achareihem b'milchama, and they pursued as well. They pursued the plishtim as well. This would then challenge Ralbach's read, because then this pasuk is redundant. Right? Ralbach said, all the Jews who were hiding already attacked in the previous pasuk. So this is a question for Ralbach's read. Then what is this pasuk actually adding? Abarbanel says, this testifies to the power of morale. Right, take a look at source number 5. V'zemi mashi yigaleh. This shows shanashim bismana nitzachon kulam giborim. Right, during the time of victory, suddenly everybody's a warrior. Ube'esa behala v'harak. Right, modern Hebrew. Ube'esa behala v'harak kulam chalashim. And when everybody is confused and scared, and bad things are happening, then suddenly everybody's weak. Halo tereshim bnei Yisrael hayu mischabim b'me'aros. They're all hiding in caves. Umehem garim b'soch plishtim v'lod zvukawach. When Rashi, they lived among the Plishtim, they didn't gather the strength. And then suddenly they see we're winning. Oh, great, let's go right after the Plishtim. And they struck them a mighty blow. And then you get this great pasuk in Chav Gimel. Surely you noticed it when we read it last week. Vayosha Hashem Bayom Hahu Es Yisrael. When is that? Where is that from?
The other side. Yeah.
This is in Parshas Peshalach. Vayosha Hashem Bayom Hahu Es Yisrael is at the sea when the Egyptians drowned in the sea.
Right.
What is it doing here? Why is this here?
To remind us.
Sorry?
To remind us.
To remind us why. What is the parallel?
That we were saved once again by Hashem.
Yeah, but they were afraid before too. And they were screaming, send us back. Are we going to die here in the
water? You know how many times this has happened, though,
yeah,
in between then,
yeah,
and now? Like, why now,
yeah,
are we bringing up the language of the Jews at the sea? I mean, how many battles did we read in Sefer Shoftim where Jews were saved from, Devorah,
yeah,
defeats Canaan? It doesn't say Vayosha, I mean, she has her own poem, fine. Gidon saves us from Midian. We don't get Vayosha Hashem Vayomahu, you know. Even Shmuel himself in Perek Zayin, when he fought the Plishtim, he didn't say Vayosha Hashem Vayomahu. This is the only other appearance in Tanakh, says my CD
Rabbi.
Could it be that they were like, they gave up, like, in Egypt, they refused, they were scared, they didn't follow it, they didn't trust God, and here they ran and hide, they didn't trust God, they all went into the...
But again, this has been our lot so many times over. Yes?
It's because against all odds, Hashem's hand was... One who made this happen. It wasn't everybody else.
But against all odds happens, like, that's our stock in trade.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Remember Gidon, whose army is cut down to 600 people? No, 600 was Shaul, sorry. Gidon was 300 people, right? Like, why? So Rav Yaakov Meidan has very interesting contention, and he's the only one I have found who addressed this, which is kind of shocking. I opened a lot of places. Rav Yaakov Meidan has an article, which you can find on the Gush website, in which he suggests this is part of the parallels of Shaul and Moshe. We've seen other parallels between Shaul and Moshe. Obviously, the humility of Shaul, the fact that he doesn't want the job and tries to get out of it. But also, we meet Moshe originally when he is looking after the sheep. And we meet Shaul when he's looking for the lost donkeys. A lot of parallels between Shaul and Moshe. So he says this contributes to it. Moshe's great victory at the Yamsuf, by Yosha Hashem Bayomahu. And so to hear Shaul's great victory, by Yosha Hashem Bayomahu at Yisrael.
It's a wink.
It's a very interesting idea.
It's a wink. It's a definite.
It's trying to point something out to you to make sure that you recognize the parallels.
I didn't miss it.
That's the idea. Unfortunately, Hashem is too small for us. But that's the idea. Yes.
I'm sorry. I think I'm going to get struck by lightning. But
don't do that. I'm sitting next to you.
No, not myself. You're okay. It's a very individual, but. What is the evidence here that Hashem helped him? I mean, it's just...
Oh, I don't know. Just the fact that, Yonatan and his armor bearer clambered up this mountain and killed 20 Plishtim in that space.
That's good enough.
Yeah. To me, that works. So what do we find here? V'ish Yisrael nigash, I'm sorry, so the Milchama avra et Beit Aven. So most commentators read that as the pursuers passed this place called Beit Aven. Malbim says that the war stopped at Beit Aven. The Plishtim stopped fighting at that point and they just ran away. That's his read. And then Shaul does something which we need to understand. V'ish Yisrael nigash bayomahu. The Jews were pushed, they were pressed that day. Usually we say a noges is an oppressor. If you think of like the Egyptians to the Jews when they're slaves in Egypt, like that's that kind of language. So the Jews are the images of like being whipped as they run after the Plishtim. Vayoel Shaul es ha'am lemur, from the language of Allah, a curse or an oath. Shaul swears for the nation, saying, Arur ha'ish asher yochal lechem ad ha'erev. Cursed is the one who eats bread, and bread, again, as we said last week, is not bread, but food, until evening. V'nikamti me'oyvai. I will have my vengeance against my enemies. V'lo ta'am kol ha'am lochem. And nobody ate, except somebody will, but that's where we're going with this.
Are they still fighting?
They are still fighting. They are not eating, and they are pursuing the war. So here is my question to you. Do we have a precedent? And the answer is yes, because I wasn't be asking you. But
yes.
Do we have a precedent for taking an oath, a leader taking an oath, in a time of battle?
Yiftach
dedicating his daughter is one. I thought of two others. There are probably more, but I thought of two others. I don't count Yaakov, because his oath is really when he's running away.
That's not
the, although he does make the oath also when he's about to meet him. Is that an oath? Not really, it's more a plea. He doesn't swear anything. So the second one that I'd mentioned, good, is Yeshua with the spoils of Yericho, where he says, no one shall take anything from the spoils, good. And then the other one, we did it last year, or maybe it's actually 2 years ago now. It's been a while, I've been on this. This is week 46.
Not to build Yericho?
Not to, well, that's part of the same Shavuah. The other one is the Jews against, when they're fighting against Binyamin. When they say, whoever doesn't join us for the battle, right, they're going to kill. And that ends up being the whole story with Yavesh Gilad, who didn't join them for the battle. So, any of those Shavuot, Yeshua with the spoils of Yericho, Yiftach dedicating his daughter, and the Shiftei Yisrael against Binyamin, any of those end well?
No,
each one is like worse than the next.
Yeah.
I mean, unless you're a male from Binyamin and you're happy that you managed to get a wife from Yavesh Gilad. But that's really sinking pretty low.
I can't imagine that. Telling soldiers who have to fight in battle not to eat anything is a smart move.
Right, it's a cross-cutting move.
Don't sit like, you know, for a big festive meal, but hey, they need their energy.
It's also a little bit of crazy. That's my question.
Why can't you just give a command and say, we still need Hashem's help. We still need to fast. We still need,
you have 10 minutes.
But to say Arur, that's just that always ends badly.
So here's my question then. Now that we've built the case against doing it, right, we have bad precedent. You're invoking a curse unnecessarily. Why did he do it? What is the motivation that is so strong that he's going to even invoke a curse? What is it that Shaul thinks he's accomplishing?
I think there was something before. Power?
Doesn't really seem like him.
Like what?
Not him yet, at any rate. Sorry.
I think he thinks that he's helping the nation turn to Hashem. That the Jewish people in general, you think of Purim. When you fast, you're fasting. It means you're turning to Hashem. You're doing tshuva. You're turning to Hashem. So I think I understand the motivation. I don't think the motivation was bad. I just question the use of the curse.
So right. So the commentators.
Focus.
So those two answers are the answer that you see in the commentators. The what Francine says about focus is what Radak says and Abarbanel says. If you take a look on your sheet, source number 6, Abarbanel. Uchdei shelo yehu trudim b'ma'achal, so that they would not be distracted with food. V'lo yafsiku ha-milchama, and they won't halt the war. Hishbi'a Shaul es ha'am le'mor arur ha'isha sheyochal lechem ad ha'erev. Shaul swore this oath for the nation. It's never quite clear the language of Hishbi'a Shaul, whether that means he swore on their behalf or he made them swear. Either way, it was binding. But he offers this curse for anyone who eats before evening. Ba'ofen shekol hayom nisaseik b'milchama, so that they'll spend all day long on the war. That's Abarbanel's read. That is, as I said, the read of other commentators. And then you have Malbim, who adds an element. And there are a couple of different ways that this can work. But take a look at source number 7. He says, Ukfi ha-sivara. Logically, Hayumis anim bayom ha'u, kamo shaya darkam b'choleis tzara. They fasted that day the same way Jews fast whenever there's a time of trouble. We fast, we daven, that's what we do. Ve'ata, and now, ki noshau, when they've been saved, hutar lam lechol abiyadin. The fast is technically over, because God has saved them. The plishtim are routed, and therefore they could eat. Ve'gazar sha'ul bal yochlu, and Shaul said, no, don't eat. Because we haven't won yet. The Plishtim are still here. We need to rout them. That's Malbim 1. Okay, so Malbim 1, because there are going to be 2, is there was an automatic fast. The fast should have ended, and Shaul extended it. He doesn't want them to get distracted. But then he adds, V'yesh svara, shahisa gzeraso gzeras tanis. The other way to look at it is his decree was a fast. Sheyisanu kol hayom kidei shezchus inuyam uchuvasam to'il el sheinakmume oyvehem. That the point of the fast was that their inui, their suffering, and their tshuva, their repentance, should help them get revenge on their enemies. V'Yisrael hachmiru al atzman b'shnei inyanim. And the Jews were strict on themselves in two ways. Aleph, v'lotam kol ha'am lechem aftima ba'alma. They didn't taste anything, not even just a small taste. And v'chol ha'aretz bo'u bayar v'hidvash apnei asadeh. They came into the forest and there was divash on the field. I'll explain why I didn't translate divash shortly. V'gam ha'gam shedivash eno b'chol lechem. Even though divash really doesn't count. And we'll have to see why it doesn't count. I'm not there yet, but we will be, God willing. So Malbim reads it as having this atonement element. And I think Malbim's approach helps us to understand why it is that he does the arur. In other words, if it's just, I don't want people eating because it's going to make it harder to focus on the battle, then the curse is maybe a little bit of an overkill and you're bringing in a religious component where it doesn't really belong. It's a battle strategy. However, if your statement is, we're doing this for Hashem, then he brings in the arur component. The truth is, I could see arguing the other way also, but I wonder if this isn't why he goes in that direction.
I wonder if that's honey.
I'm coming back to divash. It's not honey. We're gonna come back to it. It's more complicated than that.
I wonder, though, in terms of the fasting,
yeah.
When Esther fasted for yes. 3 days or whatever it was,
right.
She did not curse any. She said she wanted all of the Jews to fast as well. It was more of a plea, let us show that we are remorseful for how we've lived and that we want to atone, and maybe Hashem will save us.
Yeah.
Right? But he's cursing.
Keep in mind, there's a major difference between Esther and Shaul.
Oh, yeah?
Right? Shaul has the army to back it up. Good luck, Esther, cursing the people. Let me know how that works out for you. Esther is the queen, but not in this capacity. To me, that would be a reason for it. I'm not so much justifying it as looking for the logic behind it. But that's Shaul's order. By the way, side note, the fast that we fast on the day before Purim, Tanis Esther, is subject to a lot of debate as to why we have a fast that day. I noted it last time when someone mentioned Tanis Esther, that the fast seems not to commemorate Esther's 3-day fast, because it's not 3 days and it's at the wrong time of year. Yeah. Mishnah Berurah there brings the view that historically Jewish armies fasted when they fought, and that's what's going on the 13th day of Adar, is they're fasting, and that's what we are commemorating, is the nation fasting. This would support that idea of the Mishnah Berurah. No, it's during the fight. The fight is on the 13th of Adar.
Oh, right, yeah.
Yeah. The celebration is when they're done. Yeah. Yes, that's exactly what the Mishnah Berurah says, and everybody reads that and says, what do you mean? And the answer is, I mean this. It's right here. Look, happened. One interesting note, though, Ralbag, in source number 8, Ralbag requires that you have seen something that's coming up below. So before you read Ralbag, take a fast look at Pasuk Lamed Zayin, sentence 37. The Jews have driven off the Plishtim. Shaul wants to know, should we pursue them? Vayish'al Shaul Belokim. He asks God, finally got around to that. He asks God, Ha'ered Acharei Plishtim. Should I descend after the Plishtim? Hasitneim Biad Yisrael. Will you put them into our hands? V'lo anahu bayam Hashem. And Hashem doesn't answer.
Now yes. You're asking me?
Hashem, well, that's the question. Why doesn't Hashem answer him? And look at his reaction. Shaul's reaction is, someone must have done something wrong. So he continues and he says, you know, bring everybody forward here, right? All the leaders forward, whatever, we'll see. And let's see, what exactly was the avera? What's the sin such that God is not willing to answer me today? So now go back to your source sheet and see Ralbag in source number 8. He puts his lessons from our story in the beginning of Shmuel Bet, in his commentary there. Yeah. So he says, Ha-hei, ha-chamishi, the fifth lesson, hubamidos, is regarding character. Shero'ila adam she'inag zrizus b'fu'ulosa, ve'ez hi matz'o nezar b'hem Hashem yizbarach. If you see Hashem is helping you to succeed, invest, right? When it's a bull market, buy. Just only while it's still a bull market. Ulazet tira. So you see, Sheshbia Shaul es ha'om shelo yochlu lechem ad ha'erev. Shaul does this oath that they shouldn't eat, kidei sheyinagu bizrizos lachni ha'plishtim, so that they will work energetically, they will defeat the plishtim. Ukvar nimtza shehiskim Hashem yisbarach bezosa hashba'a, and we find that Hashem agreed with this. Ulezelo anahu bishalo b'Hashem, and that's why when he asks, should I pursue the war, Hashem won't answer him. Why? Because someone broke the oath. Mitzad Mashavar Yonasan also says, because Yonasan is going to eat. So because Hashem accepts the oath, somebody eats. Now I'm not helping you. So that shows that Hashem actually accepted, as Ralbag reads it, Hashem goes along with Shaul's oath. Which is very interesting, because like we're reading it and thinking, well, why did you do that? You created a problem. But Hashem, so to speak, seconds the commitment.
But I don't understand why that... I don't know. I mean, there's a difference between saying it's accepted because you've done it, and there's a power to your words, and that's my biggest problem with what Shaul did, is a lack of recognition that there's a power to his words, and you don't give an oath like that lightly.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that Hashem accepted it doesn't mean he approved of it necessarily.
It's just that it's valid.
It's valid.
Could be.
But it doesn't mean that he approved of it.
Right, you could read it that way. I agree. It's possible. So... That gives us Shaul's response to what Yonatan has done. He says, first he said, let's go ask the Ephod, and he says, you know, we don't have to ask the Ephod, let's just get moving. And he does the attack, he takes this oath, and no one is allowed to eat. And the story now is going to follow Yonatan and his eating. But before that, I asked the question last week, and in the beginning of this week as well, of why is it that we don't get more of a reaction from Shaul to Yonatan's military escapade? Why don't we find him talk about his son? Why don't we find, you know, nothing explicit? And I gave one answer, maybe the inquiry of the Ephod is that. But I'd like to offer another suggestion. And this is something that I think is going to matter a lot in how we read this story and what's coming next in the story. So it's an idea to keep in mind. We talk a lot about one theme of the Sefer, which is the theme of the king, and the king being a servant of Hashem, and that whole model. But before we ever hit kings, we had another theme in the Sefer, and that was the theme of fathers and sons. Right? Who were the fathers and sons we saw before this in the book?
Eli,
Hophni, and Pinchas, and Shmuel and his two sons. Right? And what we saw was that Eli was heavily, and he criticized as such a light word to use. He was cursed. And his family was cursed. And we said it was because he put his children before the Mishkan. Right? Instead of doing what he should have done, which we said from the commentators was, he should have taken them out of their position of power, he said, you know, don't do that, it's not right. And then Shmuel gets criticism for having his children act as dayanim, as judges, because they have not walked in his way, and he should have, again, not put them in a position of being dayanim, as the read seems to be there. And maybe Shaul is correcting that.
Yeah.
He's not willing to put the nation in front, he's not willing to put Yonatan in front of the nation. And I think that's going to play out in the rest of the story. I think you're seeing Shaul correct what happened in the beginning of the Sefer.
He knew that Yonatan would not know about this.
Oh,
and he probably should have known, because Yonatan wasn't in the camp with them.
I don't mean about the oath. I'm talking about his decision to pursue the war and not say, where's my son?
Right.
That's what I mean.
But in terms of...
The oath we're going to get to.
Okay.
Yeah, the oath we have to get to.
It seems like logical that he would know about it. So he's almost setting him up for...
And he may be. We're going to see. It's a good question. So that brings us to the next section here. Sukkim Chavhei Talamid, sentences 25 to 30, and this is Yonatan and the Dvash. At some point in the battle, unclear when, text doesn't say, but Yonatan and the nation are combined in their military effort. So in other words, at some point after Shaul declares this oath, Yonatan meets everybody else, and they're all in the forest together.
So but where is he in all this confusion?
He's fighting the Plishtim. He's running after the Plishtim. So were they. Yes, and that's what I said. That at some point, they meet up. At some point, he's involved. We don't know when, where, doesn't matter, apparently.
After Shaul made the oath.
Yes. And so Yonatan here is going to eat from some wild devash. And then the nation is going to tell him, oh, by the way, your father made an oath. So let's see what happens here. Pasuk Chafei, sentence 25. B'chol ha'aretz ba'u v'yo'ar. Kol ha'aretz is understood in the commentators to mean the nation, right? That, like you find, Radak points out in the story of Yosef, when everybody is starving and they go down to Egypt for food, the pasuk says, "V'chol ha'aretz ba'u mitzrayma." Doesn't mean the land went to Egypt. It means the nation went to Egypt. So to hear, "V'chol ha'aretz ba'u bayar," everybody went into the forest. Vayi dvash. We're in sentence 25. Vayi dvash al pnei asadeh, and there is dvash across the field. Vayavo ha'amel hayar, and the nation goes into the forest. V'inei heilech dvash. Look at that, there's dvash everywhere. Ve'ein masig yadav el piv. And no one is putting his hand to his mouth, meaning everyone's very careful. They don't touch the stuff. Ki arei ha'ames ha'shivua. They're afraid. There's an oath that has been taken. V'yonasan lo shama bashbi aviv es ha'am. But Yonatan didn't know anything about it. V'yishlach es kitzei ha'mata asher biyado v'yitbolo sabi aras ha'dvash v'yoshev yado el piv v'ta'orna e'nav. It's an almost, you know, casual gesture. Yeah. He just reaches down with his staff, picks up some honey, puts it in his mouth, and his eyes are illuminated. He's like, ah, oh, that feels good. V'yan ish... Yes. V'yan ish me ha'am v'yomer hashbeya hishbiya avicha es ha'am lemor arur ha'ish asher yocha lechem hayom. Oops. Somebody says to Yonatan, you know, your father took this oath, cursed is the one who eats today. V'ya'af ha'am. The nation was exhausted. There's some debate as to whether those words are part of what the person says to him, like, you know, we're really tired because we haven't eaten all day. Or whether that's the narrator, you know, observing that the nation is tired. Sorry?
It sounds like they flew away.
Yes. Right, you have to be careful with that word, not to misread that word. I agree with you.
Hey, wait a minute. Who's... There's a confused thing here.
Yeah.
Was he not... Was Yonatan in the field with everybody else
yes.
at this point?
Yes.
So they see him, obviously, because they
yes.
don't warn him before.
Correct. That's my
since
point.
He doesn't know.
Right. Correct.
They start, oh, now look what you did. Your father...
Yes.
Yes. It happened so fast.
Because no one even thought he didn't know.
No one, yeah. oh,
no one thought he was unaware.
No.
But they thought that he was aware. That seems pretty clear. That's, you know, that he doesn't know. They see him, and then they tell him. So by Yonason, but look at his reaction. And Yonason says, "Achar avi es haaretz." My father has muddied the land.
Whoa.
Reuna, right? Achar tem osi from this week's parsha, with Shimon Yaakov says it, but Shimon and Levi, you have dirtied my reputation. Reuna ki oru enai. He says, look, my eyes lit up. I had a little bit of this dvash, and I feel great. Imagine if everybody had been eating. If only the nation would have had something to eat from the spoils, wouldn't we have had a great blow against the plishtim? You know, we would have been so successful if only we had eaten. Why did my father do that? And you read it and think to yourself, did you just say that? That's the sort of thing you shouldn't say. But this is part of the theme that we're starting to see develop in the Sefer, which is the Shaul-Yonatan dynamic.
And we have to... I'm a little surprised that, right?
So we have to learn this and figure out what it is.
Heroic,
but let's
honest figure.
Heroes are villains.
So let's go through this. There are a couple of things to see here. I want to come back to the dvash now. Tell me something. What is dvash?
Honey.
What is honey? Something sweet.
Something that's made by bees.
Or it says?
From dates, not bees.
From dates, not bees. Yeah. So the truth of the matter is, you find both in Tanakh. If you remember Reshim Shon, right, in Shoftim Perek Yudalid, the devash there was bee honey. That was very clear. That was the whole point. So there it is, bee honey. On the other hand, devash in Tanakh is very often date honey, and well, the famous phrase, Zavat Chalav Udvash, is date honey. Take a look at source number 9, the Gemara in Ksuvos. Rami Bar Yechezkel Ikla Livnei Brak. Rami Bar Yechezkel went to Bnei Brak. Chazinu Lahanu Izi Deka Achlin Tosei Te'eni. This is part of a passage in the Gemara, the Enuk Suvos, which speaks all about the beauty and purity and wonder of Eretz Yisrael, of Israel. If you ever want to see a Gemara that talks about Israel, that's the Gemara you want to look at first. So he goes to Bnei Brak, and he sees goats that are eating underneath fig trees. Is that right? Date trees? I wrote date trees. Oops. Sorry. Te'inim. Fakes. My mistake. Ukanatif dusha mita'ine v'chalba tayef minayu. And there is honey dripping from the figs, and there's milk dripping from the goats. The umeir of bahadi adadi, and it's all mixing. Amar hainu zavas chalav udvash. And he says, yeah, that's what zavas chalav udvash means. It means sweet fruit. Rashi also does this. If you take a look at source number 10, when we get the mitzvah of bikurim, we're told to bring for the first fruits, reishis bikurei ad masecha, the first fruits of your land. So Rashi says, mishivat haminim ha'amurim b'shevach artzecha. Specifically, the core mitzvah is to bring from the seven species that are used to praise Israel. And he quotes you the pasuk in Devarim, that is, you know, wheat and barley and grape and figs and pomegranates, and then eretz zeit shemen u'dvash, so olives that produce oil, and dvash. And dvash there, as Rashi explains, is date honey. And there it really is. Maria,
why does Rashi decide that it's bee honey?
It's based on the Gemara. It's not his own invention. It was just a very clear,
was there bee
clean
honey
presentation
at that
of it. Sorry?
Was there bee honey at this time?
Oh, yeah. Sure. Bees have been cultivated for a very, very long time, yes. No, yeah. But then, take a look at Rashi here, and he says something different. And none of the other commentators is really comfortable with this idea. Everyone else pretty much wants it to be bee honey. But take a look at Rashi. Vayi dvash. Dvash kanim gadel be'eretz Yisrael. Cain dvash, which grows in Israel. And Radak, when he quotes Rashi to disagree with him, says we call it sukra.
What is that?
Sugar cane is what he is talking about. So the question now is, you know, why does Rashi do that? I don't see anything in the text that makes me think that it has to be that. I mean, Rashi says that when it says yar here, that there's honey in the yar across the field. So Rashi says yar means the cane. Whereas Radak says yar is the honeycomb. The Yarim Divshi, if you think of the Pasuk in Shir Hashirim. And Ralbag says that they had utensils or implements of some kind that were across the field, and the bees made hives in them. So that's what the Yar is. It's a reference to the Kalim, it's a reference to the vessels. But my question is, why does Rashi do that? Why does he say sugar?
I have a reason down here. Can I say
it? Sure. Okay, now you can say it. Go ahead. What do they say? I'm curious.
They say it's placed in the reeds, and then they quote Exodus 2:3, which Onkelos renders as she placed it in the yard, and reeds are grasses which grow in the swamp. Hence we find that a group or clump of grasses or canes may be referred to as yar.
Right, so that's the idea etymologically for why yar might refer to grass, but it doesn't explain why I would take that over what divash means, you know, throughout Tanakh.
Does it matter which honey it is?
So I think the issue is what Alina just said.
Is it an issue whether it was a forest and they had trees, or whether they have
a field?
So they definitely have a forest. They're in a forest for sure, and then you've got this question of, so what is the term yar here referred to? Well, I shouldn't say that. Maybe not. Maybe if you take yar to be the cane, then it really is just a field. I shouldn't say that. But I think the issue really is the insignificance of it.
Yeah.
If you take the view that it's honey is food.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
If it's just sugar, then, I mean, it tastes good.
Yeah.
But then he reached down with his stick and he just got some, you know, some gunk from the sugar from the cane and he ate that. It has no significance to it, and it just emphasizes that he's being held responsible for a nothing deed.
Yeah, Ricky. I was going to mention this. The honey is something
perfectly logical to put your staff in and then some kind of look at what sugar.
Yeah.
Yeah. How does they get
the sugar? Someone's got to do a study on what sugar cane looks like out in the wild.
Sugar cane is like a bamboo stick.
Exactly. Yeah.
And
yeah.
Right. The bite on it.
Right. Fibrous sort of center.
Yes.
But if you cut the stalks off and chew like crazy, yes. You can't even digest it. It's so fibrous.
Mm-hmm.
So
it yes, exactly.
It doesn't ooze.
You need a lot of work to get the sugar out of it.
It ooze. Like even when it cuts, it doesn't ooze.
So no. that would argue against this read.
No, mm-hmm. But that's maybe even more so. That in other words, I suppose like a maple tree, if it's got a slight cut, maybe there would be a tiny...
So just because we have 3 minutes and there's something that I really wanted to get to here, and it would be bad to break with it. So Tavash is common in Tanakh. Usually, or not usually, but often, it's shorthand for something sweet and rich. Even if it's referring to bee honey, even if it's referring to date honey or whatever, fig honey. Yaakov sends the brothers down to Yosef with a gift, and it includes dvash. Israel is zavat chalav udvash, flowing with milk and honey. The man tastes like sapichit bidvash, right? There's that dvash reference there. You're not supposed to bring dvash on the mizbeach, right? On the altar. This sweet stuff doesn't belong there. There's a lot of discussion as to why. In Parshas Hazinu, Vayeni Kehu Dvash Misela, that God gave us Dvash from a stone. Shimshon eats it en route to the Plishti wedding. Yeshaya describes this baby who's going to be born, who's going to have Dvash V'chema'ah, this Dvash and cream. I brought you a pasuk from Yechezkel who describes the pampering of Yerushalayim and how they have gold and they have silver and they have clothing of all sorts of different materials and they have fine flour and they have devash and oil and they were pampered. In Shir HaShirim, all sorts of references to devash as sweetness. I think that there's a point being made here by emphasizing what he ate. You could have just said he ate something. The text did not need to tell me what he ate. I think it's highlighting for us, according to Rashi, the insignificance of it. But I think also it's that he had a delicacy. The nation is starving, right? They had the same opportunity he did. It was all over the field. And they chose not to do it. They stepped away, and they didn't. And here comes the prince. Granted, he doesn't know. I'm not blaming him. But here comes the prince, and he takes some and eats it. And I think this may impact Shaul's decision about how to handle Yonatan's mistake. Because in front of the eyes of the entire nation, all of them are starving and not taking anything. And here's the king having candy. The prince having candy. I wonder if...
In front of them,
no less. I wonder if that's part of what informs Shaul's decision. Part of his decision, I think, does come from the fact that this is, again, this is the pattern of fathers and sons. But also, the fact that it just doesn't look good. The prince is having candy,
but
and everybody else is starving.
He doesn't know that they've been.
I understand. I'm not blaming him. I'm talking about what informs the word. No, because I'm talking about what informs Shaul's decision.
His reaction is the worst.
The reaction is also something we have to deal with.
Yeah.
Yes, Sandy.
On the other hand, imagine if you were sitting at this table and the king was the prince or the hostess. You wait for them to eat first before you partake. So maybe he just thought that that was why they were waiting, because he didn't know, which makes it even less of an incident.
Right.
It's not that he was eating for, okay, you can all starve and I can eat. I think he was saying, well, I better eat something so they can. It could.
So that actually leads into a question that I want to come back to. That's part of our discussion also, which is, why doesn't Yonatan realize that nobody is taking anything? They're all there, and they have to all be tired and hungry.
How do we know they haven't done it before? He doesn't know that.
He doesn't? You're right.
No.
But I think that you have to ask the question of why he's not looking further to see what the nation is doing. There's a lot more here. God willing, next week we meet. And again, after that, we're off for 2 weeks. So hopefully I'll see you next week.